I'd invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And of course, we just finished the series I did on Reformed theology. And you might wonder why I would turn to this particular chapter. The Table Talk devotionals have, as you know, if you're reading the little magazine, have been doing studies from the two Corinthian letters, and I think they've been really well done. And I particularly enjoyed the fifth chapter, and as I read it, I thought that maybe we could take some further reflection on some things that are found in that chapter. For instance, there is some teaching here that comes to us concerning what we call the intermediate state. That's the state that for when a believer dies, body no longer functioning, the spirit or the soul leaves the body and is present with the Lord in heaven. That's a state we can learn a little bit about, but of course none of us has any experiential knowledge of that. It has to happen, death has to happen before we do experience that. Also, in this chapter, there's reason to look at the state of glorification, which will occur when Christ returns in his second coming, something that it just seems to me the world doesn't even know anything about it anymore. We do. We want to hold to that. He's coming. He will come again. He will raise all persons, but particularly our function is, our purpose here is to look at those who are raised to be with the Lord in heaven, and we'll have a glorified body at that point. And then if you have your Bible open to chapter 5, look at verse 10. This is where we'll end today and begin next week. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Kind of an important verse, don't you think, for us to consider and to think about. And there's a lot more in this chapter 2. We won't get to all of it, of course, today. Just as kind of a background, the letters, the Corinthians letters, tell us about things that Paul suffered as an apostle. And as we read these letters, we see he had such a great concern for the church there at Corinth. There were a lot of problems in the church. There were issues about the resurrection itself, the believer's resurrection, the nature of the body. There were issues about spiritual gifts, abuses at the Lord's table. And to top it off, there were false teachers at Corinth who were saying that Paul truly isn't an apostle. You people should not pay attention to what he has to say. Listen to us instead. And that brought a great deal of suffering to Paul as he was so concerned about the church. And I want to just begin by backing up a few verses here to chapter 4. Let me read beginning in verse 16, where Paul wrote this, "For we do not lose heart." And I'm going to change a word here. "Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So Paul mentions here he has experienced light, momentary affliction. Shall we turn over to chapter 11 and see what that entails for Paul? If you look at chapter 11, I want to begin reading here at verse 24, where he speaks of some of these things that he has endured. Verse 24, he says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Hardly what we would consider slight momentary affliction, but these are the kind of things that Paul did suffer. And I think such verses as verses 17 and 18 here in this chapter encourage us in our own perseverance now. We probably aren't experiencing some of the things the Apostle Paul did, but we do have afflictions, we do have difficulties, and sometimes being a Christian today can bring persecution to you. We should be encouraged, knowing that heaven, its pleasures and glories, make whatever we suffer now worth enduring it. And Paul elsewhere in Romans 8, verse 18 said, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us." So I just wanted to say that, kind of get a feeling for the context in which these things that Paul is going to write are being said here. So as we begin verse 1, we understand Paul's ministry brought him suffering, but it also brought him hope, and that hope is seen in this first verse. So it reads this way. Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." I think it's interesting to think about Paul as he speaks here of a tent as an earthly home. He was a tent maker. He knew a lot about tents. He made tents, helped support himself in ministry that way. He certainly knew a tent was not the kind of a building, or it's not a building, but it would not have the permanence of a home. The tent, which is our earthly home, he's using that to refer to our present earthly body, the bodies we're living in here, living in right now. And our bodies are wonderful things. Psalm 139, verse 14, the psalmist says, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." And indeed, that is so true. The human body is a marvel of the work and the grace of God. But our bodily condition is fragile. We all know we're subject to pain. Illnesses can come to us, injuries, and, as it says, it could be destroyed. And so we are subject to death could come. So if the tent that is our earthly home is referring to our heavenly body or our earthly body, what is the other thing here? A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is Paul referring to with that? Now, some might say that it's heaven itself. Thinking particularly of, let's say, John 14, verse 2, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms or dwellings or mansions," depending upon what translation you may be using in English. But I think not. I don't think that's what he's referring to. Better, he's thinking of the resurrected and glorified body we will have when Jesus returns. He raises his people at the second coming. And so at the resurrection of the dead for the believer, we will have this new body, this glorified body, or the body will be so transformed, we think of it virtually as a new body. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Paul makes some reference to that here in Philippians 3, and I think many of you know this passage pretty well. Verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." That is a great passage right there. And this is an important part of the Christian's hope, that should we die, our body will be resurrected and in a state that is called glorification. Let's go on with verses 2, 3, and 4. They're a little bit more complicated, perhaps, where Paul writes, get back to the right chapter here. Chapter 2, he says, "For in this tent we groan." Yes, we do. We sometimes groan in this earthly body, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. So what does Paul mean by that? And we'll look at that briefly here. Verse 4 says, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Paul wants to put on that heavenly dwelling, or he means his future resurrected glorified body, soul, he says, we may not be found naked. Now the first thing here, Paul's, I believe this is perhaps true of Paul, I'm not sure of this, but he may have thought that he would live to see the Lord's return. And if that would be true, he would not die a physical death. He would not have to leave his earthly body and be found naked as a disembodied spirit in heaven. Which actually is not a bad state at all. He will say elsewhere that that's better than being here now. But I wonder, and one of my expositors I was studying this week thought too, perhaps Paul thought he might live to see the Lord's return. He'd prefer just to have the Lord come and change his body and have that glorified body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You won't have to turn back very far to find 1 Corinthians 15. And look, if you would, at verse 51, where Paul writes this. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." But look at this word. Notice he uses the word "we." He says, "We shall not all sleep." And by referring to sleep here, he means we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. If Paul means to himself to be included in that "we," he may actually hope that he, at this point in his life, he may have hoped that he would be alive when the Lord returned. We know that he later learned it wasn't going to be that way. In fact, turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote in the last chapter here, where he says in verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." You know, it's not wrong for Christians to hope that they would live until the second coming of Christ. And I don't know where I heard this or read this, but I think it's correct that Martin Luther believed that Christ would come in his lifetime. And he didn't. But we have every right to hope and pray that Jesus would return in our lifetime. Otherwise, why would the last prayer of the Bible, Revelation 22:6, simply said, "Come, Lord Jesus"? So let's kind of hold that thought for a moment here. I don't really know if that's exactly that Paul was hoping to live till Christ's coming. At least I think he probably thought it was a possibility. But let's get verse 5 in here next, where he's thinking about this glorified body to come. In verse 5 he says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." If this Bible has a capital S there. Yes, that's right. It is the Holy Spirit who is a guarantee or a down payment. The fact is that in regeneration, God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of a future resurrected body that will experience a greater endowment of God's Spirit than we presently have. And I think maybe we should look at it this way. As the Holy Spirit in our sanctification prompts our present state of moving further in becoming conformed to the image of Christ, we're encouraged to know that he intends to complete this gracious work at our bodily resurrection. That's when sanctification ends. It doesn't end until we leave this earthly life through death, or if we are alive when he comes, when glorification occurs. Well, we want to go on here to verses 6, 7, and 8. And as wonderful as it might seem to be allowed to live until the Lord's second coming, we all realize we may meet him by first dying. There's only going to be one generation of Christians who will be alive at his return. So, how would Paul have us handle this truth here that we may meet the Lord through death and be like a disembodied spirit, something I cannot imagine living apart from the body? But you know, God himself is spirit, so this shouldn't be a problem. But how should we handle the possibility that we will die, and that's the way we're going to get to heaven? And the answer is with courage, or with confidence. And it's wonderful truth that if we do die, we will be brought immediately into the Lord's presence. So here's verse 6, another passage. I think you know this one very well, and it's a great hope. For we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So as long as we are still living in these earthly bodies, we are, Paul puts it this way, we are away from the Lord, at least physically or materially. Now, at the same time, remember that Jesus said, the last verse in the book of Matthew, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And in Hebrews 13, verse 5, has this wonderful promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, yes, he is with us. Yes, yes, yes. But we are not physically with him at this time. So as long as we're living in these earthly bodies, we are, as Paul puts it, away from the Lord. But when in death our spirits leave this earthly body, we will then be at home with the Lord. And Paul says elsewhere, this is better, that's a better state, a more desirable state than even the one we're in right now. Look at Philippians 1, verse 23, where he states this. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. He goes on then explains that he didn't think he was going to be dying yet or leaving the body because God had more work for him to do. And indeed, he was right in that. So, I mean, we could consider what's the best. Well, be that we would have our glorified body in which we can never die. Of course, there's no sin at that time. An even better state is when we die and we're with the Lord and we're separated from sin, no sin. Hebrews 12, verse 23 speaks of we'll be in the heavenly Jerusalem with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. But if we're here, that's a good state too, because this is where he wants us to serve him. So just, I thought for a moment, thinking about this intermediate state and what happens when a believer dies, you know, not everybody shares the same view that we have of this. And frankly, there's some erroneous views. Roman Catholicism believes in heaven, believes in hell, but they also believe in another place they call purgatory. I'm sure you've heard of that. As I understand it, in their theology, purgatory is a place where believers go when they die if they need some more purging before they're fit for heaven. Kind of wreaks havoc upon we understand of the our understanding of the sufficiency of Christ and the cross to provide all we need for salvation. In fact, it turns it into heresy. But I know that the Catholic Church preaches purgatory. I know they do. This was years ago now. One of my neighbors had died. I didn't know the man too well, but I thought I knew him well enough that I should go to his funeral, which I did, at St. James Catholic Church in McMinnville. And I heard the priest who was speaking say, "We don't know where Charlie is." And I thought that was a kind of a strange thing to say, but that is what he said. "We don't know where Charlie is." And then a little bit later, I heard him say, "Let's all pray for Charlie." So I thought, oh, I know where he thinks he is, because if he's in heaven, he doesn't need any prayers. If he's in hell, prayers wouldn't help. But if he's in purgatory, yes, prayers might help him to move on and progress to where he can go to heaven. Now, let me say again, that's just the idea of heresy, of purgatory is heresy. But the Seventh-day Adventists have a different view of some of this than we do. They believe in what is called soul sleep, so that when a person dies, not only is the body not functioning, but the mind and the soul isn't either. And so they see, whether a believer or an unbeliever, that there's a period of time before the resurrection occurs where the soul of the spirit is in experiencing soul sleep. I had another experience with a couple here in town who were Seventh-day Adventists, and they were a nice couple, very good friends, really. Anyway, I was talking with this man and his wife, and another person who had been a neighbor to all of us had died. I didn't know this, but it was somebody that I thought was generally a believer in Christ. So I said to this couple who were Adventists, I said, "Well, we can truly say he is in a better place." And they got this real perplexed look on their face. And all of a sudden I realized, oh, they believe in soul sleep. And so they wouldn't think that he was in heaven. So there are these different views. The correct view is the one we find here Paul is teaching, that if we die, we're not going to lose our consciousness even for a moment. I hope I'm not reading too much into that. We will be immediately with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, as one of the texts puts it. I really think that is true, that there's no loss of consciousness when death occurs. There will be immediate transference of the spirit or the soul of a believer into the presence of Christ. So it's a great hope, a wonderful hope. Again, I have to say, none of us can say, yes, I've experienced that. No, it's only those who have departed who can give the experience of that. But we can read it in the scripture. Let's go on to verse 9. This is a very important verse here. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." One of the Table Talk devotions said this: the apostle notes in 2 Corinthians 5:9 that believers make pleasing the Lord the goal of their existence. Do you? Do I? Certainly we should. I hope you agree with me. I know you would agree with me that we should make the goal of our existence right now, while we're still here, to be pleasing to the Lord. I think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In John 8, verse 29, it's recorded that Jesus said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." We can't say that because we still have a sinful nature that gets in our way. But that should be our desire, to be able to say, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Someday we really will. When we're in heaven, whether we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, or whether in our glorified state. But we should try to make it our goal even now. Look at verse 10. It's the last one we'll look at today. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that everyone may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." As Christians, we should seek to please God with our conduct, with our words, with our lives, not only out of gratitude for the salvation he has purchased for us, but also because we are going to be called to give an account of the life we've lived here as followers of Christ. Look at, just kind of keep this place, if you will, but turn to Romans chapter 14. Another passage where we have this in view. Romans 14, I'm just going to pick it up without dealing with the context here in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, as it is written. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You might notice here, this in Romans, Paul speaks of the judgment seat of God. In the Corinthians passage, it was the judgment seat of Christ. No problem there, because Christ is God. And we should be clear here that this isn't like the great white throne of Revelation 20. That's not what this is. The passage in Revelation 20, it's only unbelievers who have rejected Christ or know not Christ who will stand at that terrible judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. The word here that's used, judgment seat, both in Romans and 2 Corinthians, is the Greek word bema. This is a word that was used in the ancient Olympics of the award stand, where the winner of a race or a contest received a leafy crown. And so this is a judgment seat where there will be rewards given for faithful service. These rewards have nothing to do with, they don't save us at all. Or they could also, it could indicate the loss of reward, depending on whether we've done that which is good or bad. And so we should take that very seriously. This is a part of Scripture. It's not to determine destiny. That's been settled at the cross. Our destiny is be with Christ forever. But it is important how we've lived our lives, how we live these lives. What we do while we are here, we want to make a focus to serve the Lord, to please the Lord. There's a lot more we could say about that, so I'm going to pick up on that next week when we continue on this passage. Let me just conclude this way. Maybe you will be one of the few who will not experience physical death, but will be alive when Christ returns. Could be. Maybe all of us, if he came quickly. If so, if you're one of those who is alive when Christ comes, your earthly body will be instantly transformed like his heavenly body. To have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, to use the phrase that Paul used in verse 1. There will be a generation of Christians like that. But more likely, you will reach heaven by physically dying. And Paul said to depart and to be with Christ is far better than living here. And we should be confident. There should be a great deal of confidence and courage in the face of death, knowing that that's where we're going. We're going to be with him because of Christ, because of the atonement that he has accomplished on the cross and the payment of all of our sins, that they are forgiven and removed. And yet, the reason we are still here is for service. We're here to serve him. And as long as we might see our reason for being physically alive as serving ourselves, we're deluded and sinful. Our chief reason for still being here is to glorify Christ. And so let us do that. Let that be the desire of our heart, that until he comes, we're going to serve him, because when he comes, he will call us home. But until then, we have opportunities for service. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for what a great hope that is. None of us desires death. But may we know that we don't have to fear death. Lord. We may not want to go through the process, and sometimes there's some pain. But Father, we don't have to fear death. Absent from the body, if the body's no longer functioning, we'll be with the Lord, our spirit in heaven, and awaiting the day when Jesus will bring our spirits back and reunite our spirits with our bodies in a state of glorification. We truly are the children of God. We have a heavenly inheritance. Thank you that you treat us so wonderfully well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.